We're going to read beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, and read through verse 11 of chapter 5. James 4, beginning at verse 13, we'll read through verse 11 of chapter 5. In chapter 4, James is talking about two kinds of wisdom, and in the last verses talks about a practical denial of God, a practical atheism in a person's life. And the text at the beginning of verse 5 is going to follow from that idea at the end of chapter 4. James 4, verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy, and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first six verses of chapter 5. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Why is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why is it that power and wealth seem always to be in the hands of the ungodly, while at the same time, God's people have little influence and little economic resources? Why is it that the wicked, with their power and their resources, not only defy God, but also oppress and aggravate the afflictions of the people of God? These are some of the questions that James answers in the passage before us this morning. He's writing to people who understood this problem, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he makes allusions to the Old Testament. They knew Psalm 73 and the questions that Asaph faced as he envied the wicked and saw their prosperity and their liberties, and himself was burdened every day. They knew Psalm 37 with its beginning, "Fret not thyself, nor be envious of the wicked in the days of their prosperity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass." And so he answers this question for them in the verses before us. But not only this question as they knew it from the Old Testament, it was a question that they knew from their own life and experience. These were scattered believers from Jerusalem. They had left their homes and their families, and they had gone out because of persecution and for the sake of the gospel. And they came into places where there were Jewish synagogues, and they were oppressed and afflicted by not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles in the places where they came. They were taken advantage of. He writes this letter to encourage them in their persecutions. You go back to chapter 1, and you see that he speaks of affliction, and that we should bear it patiently. And now he comes to this question, why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Before we get into that question in the passage, let's orient ourselves in the book of James. James not only writes this to these afflicted people, but James is in a section here in which he contrasts the two kinds of wisdom. And these verses are really a transition from that section into a new section in which James speaks of the end times and brings up the whole subject of the coming of Christ and eschatology and death and judgment. But there's a definite connection. In the preceding chapter, or the preceding section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, James has talked about the wisdom that's from above, which is from God, and the wisdom that's from below, that is earthly and sensual and devilish and ignores the great reality of God. And in the last verses of the previous chapter, he's talked about how that works out in a person's life. The one with the wisdom that's from below makes all his plans and all his financial decisions without any thought for God. But the one who has a wisdom from above makes those plans and says, "But if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that," because in wisdom he recognizes the frailty of his human existence, that he's but dust, that he's like a vapor that vanishes in a moment. And so he makes his decisions before the Lord and his plans with God in mind. And James has contrasted there a kind of a practical atheism with a godly wisdom. And now James, in this beginning of chapter 5, comes back really to that same theme, but now doesn't talk about people in the church who might make these plans without God, but people in the world of unbelief who make these plans without any regard to God. In the church, these people he calls to repentance in the end of chapter 4. "Ye ought to say," he says, "this and that." Here he speaks of the ungodly who do not repent. And we're concerned about this theme and this idea in the beginning of chapter 5, because not only does it affect us like it affected the early New Testament church in their trials and persecutions, but also because there are important lessons here about God and who he is and how he deals with men. So let's look this morning at chapter 5, the first 6 verses under the theme, "A Condemnation of Wealthy Unbelievers." A condemnation of wealthy unbelievers. Let's notice 3 things. First, their wicked behavior. Second, their sure condemnation. And then finally, the application for us. A great question when we come to these verses is, who is James talking about and who is he addressing in this passage? You know, that's a question that we have to face all the way through the book of James. Because sometimes James is very harsh. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Who's he talking to in such a strong, harsh way? Well, up until now in the book of James, he's been talking to the church, to believers that are scattered. He calls them brethren. You just go down a couple of verses from chapter 4 and verse 4, and he says in verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." And so he's writing to fellow believers. But now we come to these verses in chapter 5, and we think he can hardly be writing these words to believers in the church. And indeed, that's true. Now, his audience is different, or at least those about whom he's speaking are different. James here writes about unbelieving, wealthy people who use their wealth and their riches for their advantage with no regard for God, who hoard riches together and who oppress the people of God, use their influence and their power to oppress the people of God. Let's notice that in the text. First, in verse 1, he doesn't do what he did in chapter 4 and verses 13 and following. In verse 1, he says, "Go to now, ye rich men." He doesn't call them brethren. He doesn't give them any hope here. He doesn't put before them any calling to repentance. But he simply lays out who they are and how they behave and what they can expect from God for such behavior. He anticipates their judgment and not their salvation. Now the question as we look at this passage is, why would James write this to believers? Why would he write this to the church? And one answer might be this, that in the audience of the church as it gathered and heard the letters of James, there were such unbelieving, wicked men. That could very well be. Unbelieving Jews particularly, who as a part of the synagogue came into the worship of the New Testament church. That distinction wasn't there yet between the Jewish synagogue and the New Testament church. This was a period of transition. And later persecution would make that distinction more clear. But it could very well be that there were unbelieving, wealthy Jews in the audience who heard these words from James. And so this word addresses them. And we know that the preaching must address unbelievers. There are, and there will be in the gathering of the church, unbelievers, and the word of God has to come to them too. But these words are not written primarily for unbelievers who might be in the audience. This is written for the sake of believers who gather in worship, and it's an important word regardless of whether unbelievers are there in the audience to hear it or not. This is not uncharacteristic of Scripture, that the Word of God addresses unbelievers who are not present, who are absent, and does it in such a way that God's own people hear it and learn from it. This is the way, for example, that the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example, and this is one among many, but it's very similar. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 and following. This is what Amos says. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balance by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." You notice the parallel ideas. the rich who oppress the poor people of God are addressed. And it's written by a prophet as the word of God for the people of God. In fact, there are whole books in the minor prophets that are addressed to unbelieving nations with no real reference to an address to the people of God. And yet it's a word for the people of God. And there are lessons for us. There are things for us to learn from such a passage. James here in these verses is something like these minor prophets. One of the commentators says, you have here a short blast against wealthy unbelievers. Something like the prophets. Jesus spoke in a similar way in his own ministry. You know that much of the ministry of Jesus was, in a sense, antithetical and polemical. He argued against the false positions of his day and the false religion of the Pharisees, especially of his day. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 24. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And it's similar. Jesus is addressing these rich who are obviously living in unbelief. Part of the preaching of the gospel is to condemn the world of sin that exists outside the church and that has its influences in the life of the church, to condemn sinful lifestyles and to condemn erroneous and heretical views. The preaching must be antithetical. But why do God's people have to hear that kind of preaching? And one reason is certainly not this. It's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, that's not us. Rather, there are sobering lessons for us to learn from such a word of God and judgment against unbelief and heresy. There's comfort and there's encouragement. And we're going to come back to these ideas, these points of application, in the last point of the sermon. James is addressing here rich unbelievers. And he describes them by what they were doing. That is, by their fruits, Jesus says, ye shall know them. It was very clear by the way they conducted themselves that these men did not believe the gospel. The way they treated the people of God. They did not follow Jesus Christ as his disciples. What did they do? First of all, at the end of verse 3, they heaped up riches. They hoarded riches. They piled them up. And James describes their riches in verses 2 and 3 in three ways. He categorizes the three main kinds of wealth. The beginning of verse 2, your riches, he says, are corrupted. And this refers to all the luxuries of life, the extras, the things that make a person appear to be rich. Their possessions, the things that make for sumptuous living and feasting. And then he talks about in the second part of verse 2, their garments. He says, your garments are moth-eaten. So he's talking in verse 2 about the flashy display of their wealth. A person's clothes say something about the person's status and wealth. That was true then, and it's still true today. But then also in verse 3, he says he refers to their gold and silver. So it wasn't only that they lived a flashy life, but it was that they had wealth that they piled up and heaped together. They hoarded riches. Why did they do that? James tells us why they did it. They did it for two reasons. And the first reason that they did it was for self-indulgence. In verse 5, he says, you've lived in pleasure in the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And the idea is that they did this without any regard for God, without any thought. He says in verse 5, you've lived in pleasure on the earth. The earth was in their minds, the extent of human existence. And it was all about the earth, and they lived in this wantonness. They lived simply for the pleasure of the day. That was one reason they did it, for their own pleasure, but also because they viewed money as their salvation. They found their security in wealth. At the end of verse 5, "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And again, it's very likely that the rich about whom he's writing are Jews who knew something. They knew something of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. They knew something about the end of the world and the judgment of the world. They knew something about the judgment that every man would face as he stood before God. And they lived in these last days when the Jews were politically oppressed, and they heaped together wealth, and they thought that that would be some kind of security for themselves. Maybe they could buy their freedom. They heaped together their riches as kind of an insurance policy for themselves against the last days. And so this was their sinful conduct. But it wasn't only that they heaped together wealth. It was that they acquired their wealth by sinful means. That comes out in a number of ways in the verses as well. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth." What were these people doing? They were hiring people to work in their fields. And this was in a day when people lived from hand to mouth. They needed their money that day in order to buy their food that evening so their family could be fed. And in the morning they would agree, I'll hire you for this amount. But at the end of the day they had some kind of excuse, either for keeping back the pay or lowering the pay or delaying payment. They kept back this pay by fraud. And these poor went home hungry, and their families were hungry as well as a result of this. Now this is, we should see, sinful behavior. Nowhere does the Bible endorse these kinds of business practices that oppress the employee. Yes, the Bible doesn't endorse unfair treatment of employers and employees rising up in rebellion against employers. But also it calls for employers to be faithful to those who work for them. Look, for example, at this passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. This is an Old Testament law, and it carries over into the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. Colossians 2 and 3, where he talks about employers. But this is what it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, "Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee." So this is what they were doing. They were keeping back the wages of the poor. And this is not just viewed by James as fraud, but also as oppression. These rich were aggravating the suffering of the poor. The rich man has in his mind, well, nothing can stop me. I'm wealthy. I'm influential. And the poor man, verse 6, can't do anything about it. "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." And the idea is, he can't resist you. He doesn't have the power or the resources to resist you. And this is how far their oppression of the poor goes. Verse 6, they condemn them and kill them. And the idea of condemn is that they put them in a court situation, and though these people, these poor and oppressed, are innocent, they trump up cases against them and condemn them innocently so that they're killed. We know that this is exactly what they would do too, because this is what they did to Jesus. They condemned innocently the Lord. They trumped up charges against him that were false. And they oppressed him. They condemned him and killed him unjustly. So this is who James is addressing and talking about in the passage. Wealthy unbelievers who oppressed the poor, and especially this, they oppressed the poor who were the people of God, these scattered, persecuted believers. He's speaking to an audience of those who are oppressing the true people of God, scattered by persecution. And the church was familiar with it. Think of how often on the missionary journeys of Paul that Paul was falsely charged and imprisoned and beaten and driven from a city. And it was powerful and influential leaders, political leaders in the city and Jewish leaders, trumped up these false charges so that Paul was beaten and persecuted. And that's how Christians, that's how scattered Jews, the scattered Christians were treated everywhere. Now, one thing that James makes very plain in this passage about these wealthy unbelievers is that their judgment is sure. They're condemned before God. They will suffer eternally in hell. That's what James is talking about here. You have here, in a sense, James's eschatology. James is teaching on the end times. In verse 3, he talks about the last days. Ye have heaped treasure together for or in the last days. And that was the way the New Testament church understood the days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. These Jews were impressed with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25. The early New Testament church took that seriously. They knew that a coming event was the destruction of Jerusalem, and that the next great event on the Christian calendar after that would be the coming of Jesus Christ. And so they lived in anticipation of those things. Look at verse 7, you see that. He says, "Brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord." James is looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking of the persecution of Christians as they await the coming of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't only talk about the hope of the child of God and the hope of believers. There's also an end and a hell for the unbelievers who oppress the people of God. And that's what James talks about in the verses before us this morning. He says in verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." James is talking about the suffering of hell that will come to these wealthy unbelievers. He borrows language from the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." The word weep here has the idea of weeping uncontrollably. This is not sobbing in a corner. This is not quietly crying to oneself. But this is the word that describes the grief of Mary when she came to the tomb and Jesus' body was gone and she wept. This is the word that's used to describe the weeping of Peter when, after he had denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. And James emphasizes that kind of weeping by saying, "Weep and howl." And the idea is weep with howling or by howling. And the idea is that this is an uncontrollable anguish that overwhelms a person. James is saying to these wealthy unbelievers, if you knew what was coming, If you had the slightest clue what was coming for you, you would begin to weep and howl already now. He's talking about the miseries of hell. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Those miseries don't always come to the wealthy in their life. Look at Psalm 73. And the psalmist says, their death even is free of bands. It's free of things that beset a person with sorrow. They die with a smile on their face in the midst of their wealth. James says, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Hell is a horrible place. It's a place of unending and eternal anguish, where a person will howl with uncontrollable pain. And it's not 1 year, it's not 10 years, it's not 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 years. If a person's in hell for 1,000,000 years, they've barely scratched the surface of the justice of God. It's an eternity of suffering. He says, weep and howl for the anguish that will come upon you. Hell is the place where, Mark 9, verse 38, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's talking about physical suffering. Hell is a place where, as one Reformed theologian describes it, everyone will be in so much agony that they'll want to die. But the deliverance of death will never come. And James looks at these wealthy unbelievers who oppress and persecute the people of God, and he says, weep and howl for what's going to come for you. And James not only talks about the suffering that is to come, he also talks about how that will come to them. He talks about the judgment day. There is a judgment day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and every man will stand before God the judge. And if we stand before God the judge without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, apart from faith in him, then we will stand there in our own works and be condemned. And James talks about those ideas here as well. I said this is James's eschatology, his teaching on the end times. In the judgment day, you see in the verses before us, their wealth and their riches will be of absolutely no value to them. In fact, it will share in condemning them. Look at verses 2 and following. Your riches are corrupted. All their wealth, all their sumptuous living, all their possessions, all their flashiness. It's going to be a pile of burned rubble. Their garments, he says, will be moth-eaten. We perhaps don't understand that idea very well, but in ancient days, clothes were a very important family heirloom, and they received clothes from parents who had received them from grandparents. And it was a sign of status. We've been rich in our generations. He says those symbols of status, those emblems of wealth, are going to be full of holes. They won't help you in that day. He says, in fact, that their gold and silver will be cankered. Now, cankered means rusted, corroded. We know that gold and silver don't rust, but he means this, that they might as well be, because they're going to be as much value to them in the day of their death and in the day of their judgment. The gold and silver is going to be of as much value to them as a rusty piece of metal that you'd throw away. Today, maybe their gold and their silver can help them. It can buy them the best lawyers, get them freedom. It can allow them to live as they please. But as Solomon puts it, riches profit not in the day of wrath. not only this, but their riches themselves will be testimony against them. He says in verse 4, the rust of them shall be a witness against you and eat your flesh as it were fire. There all their wealth will be piled up, and they'll stand before God the judge and try and plead their innocence. And God will say, well, what about all this wealth? Who gave it to you and what did you do with it? And he says that that wealth itself will eat at them like a fire. It will burn with them. It will be the fuel of the fire that burns them in hell. And then also in verse 4, the cries, not only of the poor who they oppressed, but also of the wages that they kept back from the poor, will stand as a testimony against them in the judgment day before God. They will, at the end of the verse, come up before into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And now we not only have a judgment, but we have presented before us the judge. Who is the judge? The Lord of Sabaoth. What does that mean? Sabaoth is an Old Testament word. And it simply means the Lord of hosts. That is, the sovereign of all. He hears the cries of the needy. The righteous cry, Psalm 34:4, and the Lord heareth. And the point is this, that nothing that the wicked do in their oppression of the people of God, in their hoarding of wealth, in the keeping back of wages that have been earned by others, none of it is hidden from the Lord of Sabaoth, and they will stand before him. You think of a court-martial. Who's your judge in the court-martial? Now you're going to stand before a five-star general. This is serious business. No, they're going to stand before the Lord of hosts in that day. And so verse 5, he says, they're fattened and they're nourished as in a day of slaughter. And the idea is that they're prepared for this day of slaughter, this judgment day, something like a man prepares a cow or a pig to be taken to the butcher shop. All their life long, they enjoy their riches and the food and the sumptuousness of their lifestyle, but all of it is preparing them for the day when they'll stand to be judged. And so you see the parallels to Psalm 73. The psalmist envies the wicked till he goes to the house of God and he sees their end, and that with all these things that God gives to them, he's setting them on slippery places that lead to destruction. And James says, you're being fattened. You're fattening yourself in your wealth for the day of judgment. And so this is what James is talking about, the sure and the eternal condemnation of the wicked rich who hoard wealth to oppress not only the poor, but to persecute the people of God. Their riches and their sinful behavior will follow them to the judgment day to condemn them. And so that's the text. Now the question that we face this morning is, what's the value of it for us? Why is it written? And certainly it's not written as a condemnation of all wealth and pleasure. No, we are, as the Apostle Paul puts it, free to enjoy, and we ought to enjoy the good things that God gives in this creation. It's not written as a condemnation of all wealth, and neither is it written so that we can clap our hands in delight at the destruction of the reprobate. Because when God's grace fills our hearts, we know eternities without the grace of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we would live and we would behave in the same way. We don't rejoice in the fall of the enemy. Vengeance is not ours. And it should be our hearts, vengeance belongs unto God. So why is it written? John Calvin says that there are two reasons that James writes this. The first is so that the people of God will not envy the wicked wealthy. It is in us to envy them. Sometimes life seems so hard for us and so easy for the wealthy. This was the psalmist's problem in Psalm 73. We look at their dainties and we look at their luxuries and we think, now wouldn't that be nice? Sometimes we strive even to get some of those things, and then we acquire them and we boast in them and we lose sight of the Lord and the riches of the gospel. Look at my new house, look at my car, look at, and we boast in the things that we possess. That was the psalmist's weakness. He envied the wicked in Psalm 73 when he saw their prosperity and the ease of their life. And Psalm 37 addresses that same problem of envying the wicked. It says, don't fret. Don't be anxious. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity in their prosperity. And the cure for it in those two psalms, and right here before us too, is to see, to consider the end of wealthy unbelievers. It isn't that there might not be repentance in some. But this is the lot of the reprobate who go on in their life and in their mind without any thought for God except to oppress the people of God with their power and their wealth. There's a certain destruction and a certain end that comes to them. Why envy them? Their misery will be eternal. Their judgment is sure. All their wealth will speak against them. Their wealth is temporary, and it's of no value to them in the judgment day. You're inclined to think, wouldn't it be nice? Is it that they have this wealth and are able to use it in such evil ways? If we had it, if I had it, just think of the good I could do with it. And James is saying, and the psalmist says, don't envy the wicked. All these things are working toward their eternal destruction and damnation. God sets them on slippery places so that by their choices and by their behavior they bring themselves into eternal condemnation. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? It's a working out of God's eternal counsel and purpose with regard to both. The wicked prosper according to God's purposes to bring themselves by their own deeds and according to what they deserve into the destruction and the eternal misery of hell. Why is it that the righteous suffer? It's the working out of God's gracious plan of election and salvation to bring them into glory. Envy the wicked. The Apostle Peter writes to a church really in exactly the same circumstances, a persecuted church. And he says to them, we don't need to envy the wicked because we have something far greater. Listen to the way Peter puts it before pilgrims who are persecuted. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there. The reward is there. The treasure is there. And will we persevere? Peter continues, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. When we begin to envy the wealthy, then the word of God tells us, open up the Bible, look at the treasures, look at the wealth that you have in Jesus Christ. Nothing can compare to it. All treasures and the wealth of this world will lead the wicked to their destruction. But God has given us something much greater in the cross and the salvation of Jesus Christ. So we should be rejoicing. We should be rejoicing in that treasure, that salvation, so much that our thoughts don't even go to envy. And then the second point of application is this, that we should be comforted in the knowledge that God will right all wrongs against his people. Really, what we stand before in these verses is God, and something of who God is, and his justice, and his sovereignty, and his omniscience. God knows. And God will repay. And God cannot be tricked by the ungodly. That's before us in these words too. God knows all the evils committed against his people. That's what James is saying. When they come finally, these wicked, before the judgment seat, the fraud and the money kept by fraud will cry out against them. All their wealth and the way that they've used it will cry out against them. And the cries of the people of God who've been oppressed will cry out against them. God, the Lord of Sabaoth, knows. Maybe today you're in the workplace and you have to make choices because of your principles and your faith, and then you pay for it. You pay for it in lost salary and wages, or maybe a lost job. God knows it. And he'll right the wrong. Maybe someday, verse 6, we'll stand in a court and be condemned to death unjustly, as Christ was. I said, this is James's eschatology. And what James is talking about here is certainly what will come in the last days for the people of God in the time of the rise of the kingdom of Antichrist, when there'll be an oppression of God's people, which will have a financial and economic dimension as well. The mark of the beast will be demanded, and those who refuse it will not be able to buy or sell or eat. God knows. All of it will come before the Lord of Sabaoth. And this means, beloved, that we should be ready to bear reproach for the name of Jesus Christ, because our God is in the heavens. He's the sovereign. He's in control. And he won't leave his people. As Luther put it at the time of the Reformation, we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, our bodies they may kill, but God's truth is living still. They may touch our lives, but they can't touch our souls, and they can't touch our God. And so God will right the wrongs. It's not that we rejoice in the vengeance that God brings on the wicked, but we rejoice in this, that God is honored and glorified by his justice and his just retribution on sinners. As temporal their riches, so temporal our suffering. As certain their condemnation, so certain the salvation of God's people. As eternal the suffering of hell, so eternal the glory that awaits us with God in heaven. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the encouragement that comes out of the Word of God, even as we look at the terrible truth of the condemnation of the ungodly. Lord, may it be for us something that quickens us to a life of sanctification and holiness and commitment to Thee. And may it also be something that sobers us as we think not only of the reality of death, but the reality of judgment and hell, that we live before Thee in all holiness. For Jesus' sake, amen.